Today's sermon text is from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Listen as I read God's word. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Bacha,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in the danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Here ends the reading.
Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you here today. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, my name is John. Serve as lead pastor here at Elmwood, and it's just such a joy to be with you here today to talk about such an encouraging and uplifting passage of Scripture. As we come to God's Word, would you bow with me in prayer? Jesus, we love you and we love your Word. We thank you for the beauty that you display in creation around us and the beauty that you display in the written words of Scripture that by your Holy Spirit you have preserved for our good. Lord, help us to listen well. Teach us by your word, teach us in the power of your Spirit what it looks like to live as disciples of Jesus. Teach us what it means to embody the life of flourishing that you have in your kingdom. Lord, teach us what it means to be the kind of people that you want us to be in and for the world and our community around us. So help us, Lord, be good listeners. Teach us by your Spirit, we pray. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my wife, Dina, and I, we have two small girls. Chloe is the oldest, McKenna is the youngest, and this is a picture of us right here. A couple weekends ago, we were able to go visit some friends of ours who live down in Cannon Falls, and we were able to take a family picture. And if you know us well, you know that this basically is a summary of our family. It's a summary of us personally. We can almost make it through. We can almost sit still long enough to have a decent picture taken, but not really. So this pretty much just sums up our life right here. But as you can see from the age of our kids, they're young, 2 and 3 years old. And they're at the stage of life where they are learning how to obey. They're learning how to follow the rules. They're learning how to listen when mama or papa tells them what they should do, asking them to maybe pick up their toys before bedtime or whatever it is that they're being asked to do. And of course, they're at an age where they obey simply because they have to. Most of the time, they go along with it in the end, but they typically verbally or physically express some sort of dissatisfaction with us asking them to pick up their dinner plate off the table or put their toys away before bed. And they only obey because they have to. And as a parent, I'm sort of, you just realize that at this stage of their life, like, their heart can't be in this, right? They just have to obey because they're told to obey. And there's a certain sense in which right now I don't really care whether their heart is in it or not. The same is true as we get older, right? There's certain laws, there's certain rules, there's certain social norms that we obey simply because we have to. And in a way, it doesn't really matter why we choose to obey, right? So nobody cares why you choose not to drive 60 miles an hour through a residential neighborhood where the speed limit's 25. We only care that you don't do it. Uncle Sam doesn't care how you feel as you do your taxes, only that you do it according to how he's told us you need to do it, right? So there's a sense in which we obey because we have to, and it's okay. It doesn't really matter what you think about it. It doesn't really matter what your heart is behind it. But I think we all know that there are certain other areas of our life where that's just not the case, specifically relationships. And the closer you get to people, the more it actually matters what's going on inside of your heart. The more it matters not just what you do, but it matters why you do it. And this is true if you're in relationship with a spouse or your children or even your close friends. It matters not just what you do, it matters why you do it, the heart and the motivation behind it. Now, I think that there's sort of a misconception floating around out there about Christianity. You maybe have heard someone express this before, that what it means to be a Christian is you believe that there's sort of this old crabby man in the sky, and he's just given us a book and said, here, go do it. And it doesn't really matter what our heart disposition is. It doesn't really matter if we like it or not. We're supposed to obey. We're supposed to just follow the rules and do the right thing because we're supposed to do the right thing. That could not be further from the truth, friends. Many of you who have been in relationship with Jesus for many years know that this is not the case. The kingdom of God operates in a completely different way. And the reason why it matters not just what we do, but it matters why we do it, is because at the center of the kingdom of God, at the center of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, is a covenant relationship. And the closer in relationship you get with somebody, the more it matters, not just what you do, but why you do it. This morning, we are entering into the next sort of section of the Sermon on the Mount. If you've been with us for a couple weeks, you've seen us go through Jesus's the introduction, where he lays out the Beatitudes, which is this life of flourishing, the life of abundance in God's kingdom, and shows us sort of the surprising ways that flourishing looks. We see him then transition to this next section where he says, I've not come to abolish the law, but I've come to complete it. I've come to fulfill it. And so then in this next section that where we're looking at today and into the next couple weeks here, we see Jesus taking these passages from the Old Testament law, and he's showing how they relate to him and how we relate to Jesus and to those laws as Jesus's followers. Now, this is one of the passages of Scripture where we see here, you know, murder and adultery and divorce and all these different things that are straight out of the Old Testament law. This is a passage where we've got to come to this whole section of the Sermon on the Mount and look at it through the right lenses, okay? So how many of you have ever used the old school 3D glasses like this? Anybody remember these? These are the only ones I remember. They have ones that are not colored now, apparently, used in movie theaters and whatnot, but you'll notice if you've ever worn these, if you don't have both of those lenses, the picture just really hurts your eyes to look at it, and you can't really make any sense of it. And so I think that as we approach this section of the Sermon on the Mount, there's two lenses that we have to look through. And so I want to just spend a little bit of time on the front end of this section looking at these with you, because I think it's critical for us to understand what Jesus is saying. So the first lens is the lens of greater righteousness. So Pastor Matt did a great job last week of showing us in chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, what he so helpfully helped us to see is that when Jesus says that you have to have a greater kind of righteousness, it has to surpass theirs, he's not saying that this is a quantitative kind of righteousness. So don't think about a scale of 0 to 100 that's a righteousness scale. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law, they're at about a 95. So unless you get to at least 96 or 97 or 98, you won't enter. It's not a matter of having more righteousness than them. What Matt helped us see last week is that it's not a quantitative kind of righteousness. It's a qualitative kind of righteousness. You have to have a completely different kind of righteousness than what you see in the scribes and Pharisees. So in other words, they have a kind of righteousness, but it's not the one that you need to be a member of God's kingdom. So we see through the lens of greater righteousness, but then we also see through the lens of wholeness or completeness. So Jesus says at the very beginning of this section on the law, you have to have greater righteousness. It's not a kind of Christian that possesses this greater righteousness. It's any Christian must possess this greater righteousness. Then at the very end of the section, to sort of summarize everything he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, when we hear the word perfect, this is a hard word because of the way it comes across in English. When we hear the word perfect, it's our default to hear Jesus saying, you must be morally and behaviorally perfect. That's not what Jesus is saying. The language of the Greek word that's translated perfect here is a word that means wholeness or completeness. So in other words, he's not talking about moral perfection per se. He's talking about a wholehearted orientation towards God. Now, of course, when we grow in that wholehearted orientation towards God, that's certainly going to have effects in the way that we behave. But it's not the kind of righteousness that Jesus is talking about here is not primarily reduced simply to your behavior. It's a wholehearted orientation. And in fact, as we're going to see in the weeks to come, Jesus talks about the Pharisees and talks about them as people who have all of the right external behavior. They do all of the right things, and yet they do it for the wrong reason. Their heart is far from God, even as they are doing all of the right religious activity. And so what Jesus is wanting us to see a picture of is he's not saying, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You must be sinless. He's saying you must have a wholehearted orientation towards God. And so do you see how this theme of greater righteousness and the theme of wholeness or completeness, they're sort of synonymous with one another. This is what the greater righteousness is. It's a kind of righteousness where there's an integration between our external conduct and our heart disposition. Those two things are in alignment with one another. There is no, oh, I do the right things externally, but my heart isn't in it. So that's what this greater righteousness is. And as we look through these lenses at what Jesus has to say about the Old Testament law, we see him showing us what it looks like to be people of wholehearted orientation towards God. Okay? So that's what Jesus is doing in this entire section. And where we're going to start today is by looking at this life of wholehearted orientation towards God as it relates to anger. Now, anger is a big subject. I'll just tell you on the front end, this is not intended to be a psychology of anger. What I'm going to say is not intended to, I'm not intending to say everything that there is to say about anger. We all know there's different kinds of anger. There's the kind of anger where somebody does something or says something that makes you upset, and there's relational tension between you. That's a kind of anger. There's also the kind of anger where you wake up and say, you know, today I want to go to go on a hike, I want to go canoeing, I want to do something outdoors, and you wake up and it's raining. And you're like, man, I'm just so angry that my plans got changed. So there's different kinds of anger that exist. And the kind of anger that Jesus is primarily talking about is interpersonal kinds of anger, okay? So that's where we're going to focus our attention. And we're going to see him saying something to us about anger as it relates to this life of wholehearted orientation towards God. So let's think about anger. No, everybody's just dying to do that. Let's think about anger, and let's first just notice what Jesus says. Notice how he shows us the seriousness of anger. Anger is a serious thing. Verse 21, Jesus says, "For you have heard it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raca," is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fires of hell. Now, it looks on first reading, doesn't it? It can feel, when you read this, like Jesus is, he's adding to the law. Right? Jesus has said, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to complete it. And a lot of times, the way that we read this sort of implicitly thinking, Jesus really said, I haven't come to abolish the law, but to add to it. to make it harder, to up the ante, to raise the bar, to make it more difficult to be a follower of God. I think that's a misunderstanding of what Jesus is doing with this. I think what Jesus is doing throughout all of these different laws that he goes through is he's showing us, he's revealing for us what the law was intended to do all along. So in other words, the law was never intended just to be don't kill anybody, right? So Jesus is not saying, you know, back in the day, the bare minimum, all that was expected of you is that you just didn't kill anyone. Just don't commit a felony. And past that, you're fine. No, the law was never intended just to govern your behavior. It was intended to be something that had an impact on our hearts as well. And so we see Jesus showing us here in this passage, we see it's pretty clear that this is a kind of warning. It's a warning for us against being angry people. Notice a couple different ways that we see this come out. The first is in sort of this pattern of intensification that you heard as I read just a moment ago, where Jesus says, anyone who's angry is subject to judgment. Anybody who says raka, which is an Aramaic term of contempt, is answerable to the court, which is a technical term for the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. And then he says, anyone who says, you fool, the person who in their heart or out of their mouth says, you idiot, you moron, is answerable, is in danger of the fires of hell. Now, that's sort of jarring, isn't it? That Jesus says anger can put you in danger of the fires of hell. But you see what he's doing, he's showing us the seriousness of anger when it takes root in us. The second way we see it is if you look in verse 23, Jesus says, therefore, if any of you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. So Jesus shows us about the seriousness of anger and then gives us these sort of, they seem on first glance a little bit random, about making peace with somebody and then settling matters with somebody who's taking you to court. The best way that I can think to sort of put this together is that at the beginning, Jesus he's equating murder and anger. And then he's giving us examples of what it looks like when anger breaks apart relationships. So the assumption is that this person that you've got this relational conflict with, this person, this adversary of yours that you're going to court with, anger has caused some breach in the relationship. And so he's describing the outworking of what anger looks like. And so he says, if you're offering your gift and you realize someone has something against you, leave it there. Now, a lot of times we don't catch the impact of some things like this because we don't live in that specific culture or that location geographically. So there was only about one or two times per year that the average Jewish person would make a trek to Jerusalem for festivals or celebrations. And you, along with thousands of other Jewish people from throughout the Roman Empire, would make a long, sometimes days-long journey each way to come to Jerusalem. You would stand in line for hours in order to be able to offer your sacrifice at the altar. And you're the next one up. Your sacrifice is right there. And Jesus says, if in that moment you remember that somebody has something against you, leave, make what would have been a 4-day round trip journey, make it right, and come back and get back in line. So imagine, anybody here ever been to Disney? You know where I'm going with this. You go to Disney, you stand in line at the newest attraction where you're in line for Lord knows how long. You get to the front, they open the gate for you to step on, and you remember that somebody's got something against you. And you're to leave and go home and make it right and then come back and get in line again. Now, of course, there's some amount of exaggeration in here. And the exaggeration, you can see, is for the purpose of showing us the seriousness of having anger that exists within us. So that's the seriousness of anger. The second thing we see Jesus tell us about here is the destructiveness of anger. It's not just serious, it's destructive. So the question is, well, why is anger so serious? Well, the destructive power of anger is what makes it such a serious thing. There's an incredible power that anger has to destroy relationships and destroy community, and therefore it is such a serious, serious thing. So everything Jesus is talking about in this section, from murder to adultery to divorce to everything else, comes right out of the Old Testament law code. And one of the things that the law was intended to do was to reveal who God is to the people. As you read these commands, you're intended to get a picture of what kind of God do we serve? Well, how does he tell us to live? So it's intended to reveal who God is. It's also intended to govern the behavior of the people, to lead them into a life of flourishing. But one of the elements of the Old Testament law that gets lost on us, who come from a far more individualistic kind of culture, is that the law was intended in part to shape the communal life of God's people. So it was not just you as an individual and you as an individual and you as an individual do all these things. It's this, Jesus, what he's pointing back to here is that the law was originally intended to shape the life of God's people. It was intended to shape the dynamics of their community. And so part of why anger is such a serious thing is because it has devastating and destructive consequences on community and relationships. I think that all of us can understand how something like murder leads to the destruction of community and relationships. I think what Jesus is saying through this passage is that we are totally, completely blind if we can't see that anger is just as destructive as murder. Now, murder, of course, it's dehumanizing. It leads to the unraveling of society. But anger within a community, anger within a church family, has devastating consequences, just like murder does. Some of you have been a part of churches where there have been conflict or church splits or things like this, and you know the destructive power that anger has. Some of you have experienced this within the context of your family. You've seen anger destroy relationships. So this is the destructiveness that anger has. Who wants to live in a kind of community where anger is sort of just in the air? Anybody signing up to be a part of that church family? Anybody wanting to sign up to live in a community where everybody's fighting all the time? Nobody wants to live in that kind of environment. And Jesus talks about the destructiveness of anger. You remember those terms where he says, anybody who says to a brother or sister, raka, or who says, you fool. So notice how those are expressions of contempt. Those are dehumanizing things to say to a person, right? And in the ancient world, your name was very closely linked to your identity. So saying you fool or saying raka was not just, oh, you did such a dumb thing. I can't believe you did that boneheaded thing. No, it's a way of saying you are foolish. You are stupid. And so the destructiveness of anger comes out. We see sort of that poison coming out of those words. And sometimes those words are spoken. Sometimes those are thoughts that we have. Sometimes it works its way out in actual murder. Murder is just the fruitfulness of a heart that is filled with anger. That's what murder is. And Jesus is saying, okay, so it's not just I'm not telling you just don't kill anybody. I'm saying you have to deal with the root of where murder actually would come from. Whether it's spoken or unspoken, you must not let anger take root in your community because it has destructive ramifications. Nobody wants to live in a community where words are weaponized, where the way we speak to each other betrays that we don't value each other. Nobody wants to live in a community where people criticize one another, where we shame and dishonor one another with our words or with our actions. Nobody wants to live in a community where, you know, nobody technically breaks the law, but our community is filled with anger. It's filled with people who have a spirit of criticism, who are quick to be angered and quick to be angry at other people. Nobody wants to live in a community like that. And so this is the destructiveness of anger, is that it unravels the fabric of community, it unravels the fabric of relationships. So this is the seriousness of anger and the destructiveness of anger, but lastly, we can't end here, because that's sort of a depressing, really depressing place to leave off. So what we have to see last is we got to see how our anger can be healed. How is it that anger within us can be healed? What has the power to take that anger within us and just melt it? Well, the Sunday school answer, and if you know me, you know well enough where I'm going with this, the answer is Jesus. The answer is the gospel. And more specifically, not just sort of vaguely, generally the gospel, it's the specifics of what we see in the gospel. The good news about Jesus, the announcement about his life and ministry is good news precisely because we have a good and generous and wise and benevolent and loving and gracious and compassionate God who created our world as a gift for us, created the universe for our enjoyment. And our enjoyment of the world and our enjoyment of one another is designed to lead us to love God, to give our allegiance and our loyalty and our affections first and foremost to him. We're designed for that. And yet humanity has rebelled against God. This is the sad reality and the hard truth of the gospel, is that God has created us for this, and yet we've rebelled. And because of our rebellion against God, collectively as a human race, but individually also, because of our rebellion, God has a kind of justified anger against us. Now, I know that maybe for some of you, this is what you don't like about Christianity. There's enough anger, there's enough hatred out there in the world. Why do we need to join a church and hear that God is angry with us? Who in the world needs that? Let me just point your direction in this way. Here's the question. What does God do when he gets angry? We see in the Bible, God is a God of justice, and that he will make it right. What does God do with his anger? Well, when God becomes angry, because of his anger, God did what? He sent us his son. Just let that sink in. That his anger led him to send us his son. The climax of his son, Jesus, the climax of his life, the climax of his ministry, the climax of God's mission in the world to make everything right, is that his son, Jesus, was handed over to an angry crowd to be executed. All throughout the Gospels, we see that the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're furious with Jesus. How dare you say that? How dare you do that? How dare you hang out with people like that? And they're constantly angry with him. And as he goes to the cross, he experiences the full weight of the destructive power of anger. It's the anger of the mob. It's the overflow of a seething kind of anger that leads Jesus to his execution. As Pilate's trying to give him a way out and saying, hey, here, take Barabbas. And they say, no, we want Jesus, crucify him. And it's the overflow of the seething anger of the mob that led Jesus to his execution. And as Jesus hangs on the cross and experiences the full weight of anger at its worst, that is how God most clearly demonstrates his love and his loyalty and his faithfulness to us, was by Jesus experiencing the full weight of anger at its worst. And so the Bible is not primarily a story about an angry God, an angry God who's just standing up there waiting for us to blow it so that he can strike us down. At every single place in the story of the Bible where we see God's anger, we never see it apart from his compassion and his grace and his mercy. And so this is how our anger can be healed. When we see who God is, when we see what he has done for us, when we see that we, living in our rebellion, were deserving of God's justice, and yet through Jesus, who took on the full weight of anger at its worst, we can be forgiven. When we see that, when we see how much we have been forgiven, how can we be angry people? People may do things that bother us, that hurt us, that are awful things. And yet, if our life is built on this man, Jesus, who gave himself over to an angry mob so that we could experience new life, how can we be angry people? How can we not be people of forgiveness and reconciliation when at every turn in the story we see God extending unnecessarily mercy and compassion and reconciliation and forgiveness to people who have rebelled against him, people who are deserving of his anger? So how can we, if our lives are shaped by the man Jesus, and if our lives are lived in relationship with this kind of God, how can we be people who sit in and seethe in our anger, who let it fester, who let it spill out in our relationships or on social media or wherever else it is? How can we be people who are angry people when we have this kind of a God who has done this for us? And the answer is we can't. We can remain angry at others only when we have forgotten who we are. When we forget who we are, in and of ourselves, apart from the rescuing mercy of God, when we forget our life of rebellion against God, and how even now, as his followers, we continue to fail and live in rebellion against him, when we forget who we really are, apart from the grace and the mercy of God, that's when we can start harboring anger against other people. But when we look into the message of the gospel, when we look at Jesus, and we see how seriously he takes sin, when we look at him, we can't come away and be the same people. A couple questions just to ask you to ponder. By way of application, maybe just write these down and spend some time thinking about these sort of as a framework for every time you get angry. These are questions you can use over and over and over again. Number one, in what ways do I see anger in my life? In what ways do I see anger in my life? What are the things that most easily trigger me to be angry? Is it things people maybe do, things people say, certain beliefs, certain ideologies, certain political perspectives people come from? What is it that most easily triggers you to become angry? Just identify that. Second, what is the real reason I'm angry? And this is where, you know, Jesus here is telling us it's not good enough just to not murder anybody. My intention for you is that you would be a people of reconciliation and forgiveness because I'm a forgiving and reconciling God. So to do what Jesus is wanting us to do here, which is not just do the behavior but have a heart that is filled with anger, Jesus would ask us, what's the real reason I'm angry? I think we short-circuit this sometimes and we don't ask these kind of questions. And my encouragement to you is there is a such thing as righteous anger, right? There are some things that we should be angry about. We should be angry about injustice. We should be angry about certain kinds of things. My encouragement to you as you think about these, don't always assume that your anger is righteous anger. That will completely short-circuit the Lord doing any work on the ways that your anger is maybe not righteous anger. It could be totally justified righteous anger, but it might not be. So maybe just don't start with the assumption that when I'm angry, it's always for the right reason. Maybe start with the assumption, just ask the question, what's the real reason I'm angry here? and spend time thinking about that. And thirdly, when I'm angry, what gospel truth do I need to remember? What is the gospel truth that in that moment, when I find myself being so angry and consumed with frustration or anger with other people, maybe it doesn't leave your mouth. Maybe it's just your heart disposition. Maybe it never comes out verbally or any other form. When I'm angry, what gospel truth in that moment am I forgetting? What am I forgetting about God? What am I forgetting about me in that moment when I can remain angry and it goes unchecked? The life of following Jesus is, this isn't easy stuff, is it? It's not easy, but it's good. And what our hearts most desperately need is not just to be given new rules, to be given new things to do, but what our hearts most desperately need is to see Jesus. And as we see him, that's when we are changed and transformed, when our hearts become changed. As we come to the communion table today, what a fitting reminder of the life and the unjust death of our Lord Jesus, who was executed by an angry mob for us, so that we could be grafted into the family of God and forgiven for all of our rebellion, for all of our anger, in spite of our anger, in spite of our rebellion, we're saved and brought into the family of God. And because of that, we live a life where we say, you know, we refuse to let anger take root. It's easy to become angry. Look around culture right now and tell me. Everybody's angry about like everything all the time. And it's exhausting, isn't it? It's exhausting to look at social media. It's exhausting to watch the news. And friends, what our community, what our world needs desperately right now is for us not to be angry people, to be people of hope, to be people of joy, to be people of reconciliation and forgiveness and humility in the midst of a world that has lost its mind with how angry it is. That's what our world needs. And that's only going to happen to the degree that we are centered on Jesus and we understand and remember the gospel. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray right now that you would give us humility and give us wisdom and eyes to see the ways that we have been angry. Lord, how easy is it for us to look at some of your instruction and think, well, I didn't kill anybody. I didn't break the rule. How easy is it for us to see that and to think that and ignore those deepest corners of our heart where anger and bitterness and resentment and contempt for other people, where those things thrive and flourish. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for the ways that we have been angry. Forgive us for the ways that we have not demonstrated righteous anger. Maybe we've been wrongly angry about certain things. We've been angry about it, but not in a righteous anger kind of way. And Lord, forgive us for not being righteously angry about the things that we need to be angry about. For the injustices that we see around us, forgive us for not being angered at sin and brokenness the way that you are. Lord, help us. Help us. Remind us of the gospel. Remind us of the life and the death and the resurrection of your son Jesus and how that completely changes and transforms everything. Lord, make us a people who are not filled with anger, who are like you, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness to thousands of generations. Lord, make us that kind of church. Increasingly, make us that kind of church, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.